It's a pleasure to be with you tonight, and we trust the Lord will bless his word as we think of this subject of the temple and the house of God. Now, I just want to read with you from three parts of your Bible. First of all, please, in the book of Genesis. I'm sure your mind may be there ahead of me. Genesis, please, in chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And I'm going to count on your familiarity with the passage a little and just break into the reading at verse number 10, Genesis 28, verse 10. You remember Jacob, of course, is traveling away from home, having, in his brother's view, stolen his right and so on in chapter 27, verse 10. And Jacob, chapter 28, verse 10, went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood upon it above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father. And so on, just for time, down to verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Down to verse 22, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I'll surely give the tenth unto thee. And I meant to read verse 21, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And then over, please, to the epistle of Paul to Timothy. First Timothy, please. First Timothy chapter 3, and you'll be familiar again with these verses for our subject. First Timothy chapter 3, and again we're going to break into the chapter. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And then finally, please, to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, to the Corinthians, rather, 1 Corinthians and chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read a few verses just down through the chapter. Verse number 1 to start with, chapter 3 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, or God's cultivated field. Ye are God's building. And he goes on, and just down, please, to verse 12. Verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile or corrupt the temple of God, him shall God destroy, or better, him shall God corrupt. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he might be wise. And so on, verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now we trust the Lord will bless these three readings from his precious word for this evening. We're thinking tonight something of the church and some of the figures with which the church is compared or likened as we come to various references in the New Testament, and specifically, but not exclusively, we'll think about the temple and the house of God. You know, if you were to go back in the Old Testament, and I don't intend to take you there in terms of turning to it, but back into the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel. If you were to turn over the pages of Ezekiel until you come to about chapter 40 and 41 and so on, you'll discover that Ezekiel is taken up to a mountain and he's shown a vision for the house of God. He's shown a vision not for the house of God as it was then, because it was not, but he's shown a vision of what the house of God will be in a day to come. In that period of time which we know as the millennium, after the Lord Jesus has returned in glory and set up his kingdom. And Ezekiel was writing in very dark and difficult days as far as the nation of Israel were concerned. They really were very dark days. You know, they were days of decline. Things weren't what they should have been. And as the Lord takes up Ezekiel and shows him this house, he shows him a vision of what that temple will literally be in a day to come. And they're wonderful chapters as you read it. You read about the walls and the court and the gates and the porches and all the wonderful architecture of that house. It's a house that will literally be built in a day that is yet future. And this is what the Lord says to Ezekiel in chapter 43. He says, "Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they might be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Show the house to the house of Israel in order that they'll repent." And I suggest to you this evening that if you and I had a real appreciation for the assembly and for the church of God, if we really understood what it meant for God, if we really could see it and appreciate it, and in the words of Ezekiel, measure the pattern, it would have a profound effect upon our lives and how we lived. And it's a bit like that when you come to 1 Corinthians. You know, someone's called 1 Corinthians the church's charter. It's all full of truth about the local assembly. And you know, if we were to just get a glimpse this evening of something of its grandeur, I'm sure it would have a profound effect upon us, each one of us, and how we live our Christian lives. You know, when you come to the Gospels, you discover, of course, in the Gospels, we don't just have one Gospel, we have four Gospels. For we discover that the person of the Lord Jesus is so great, he's so vast, he's so lovely in every respect, that one Gospel isn't enough. The Spirit of God takes four different writers, writing with four backgrounds and four perspectives, just to give us a glimpse of something of his glory. And yet when you come to the end of John's Gospel, you remember he says that, well, the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written if we even began to try and tell the half of them. It's a bit like the Queen of Sheba when she came to see Solomon in all his glory. She says, "The half hath not been told of all your glory." Well, bear that in mind when you come to this chapter 3 that we read from in 1 Corinthians. Because the Apostle Paul is taking the local assembly and he's likening it now to three different figures, three illustrations, in order to convey to our minds something, an appreciation of something of its greatness. And when you come to the chapter, you discover that he likens it, first of all in verse 9, to a field, to a cultivated field. He likens it at the end of verse 9 and into those chapters, those verses that follow, to a building, to a building. And then when you come down to the verse we should be at, and we will get to, I promise you, in verse 16, he talks about it as the temple, a cultivated field, a building, and a temple.
And he conveys truth to us concerning the assembly from each of these three different figures that he uses, in order that we might appreciate something of its greatness and vastness. I want you just to look very briefly at the other two, just to get in context what we want to say about the temple. But you will notice, first of all, in relation to these three different figures that he uses, that all three persons of the Godhead are intimately involved with the work of the assembly. So, for example, when you come to the cultivated field, as he looks upon it, he says that it's God that giveth the increase. When you come and you look at the building, he tells us, when you come down to verse number 11, that the foundation, only one can be laid, and that's Jesus Christ. When you come to the temple, he says, don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So in relation to the temple, we discover that the Spirit of God dwells in it. When we come to the building, we discover that the foundation is the Son. And when we come and consider the field, we discover the Sovereign is involved with it. It's God that giveth the increase. All three persons of the Godhead. Imagine for a moment, as God looked down on Corinth, you read up the history books about Corinth, and, well, I suppose it's a bit like the cities we live in today. It's a pretty corrupt place. It's pretty defiled. It's pretty much turned its back against God. And yet when God looks on that company of Christians in that local assembly in Corinth, he says to them, you are God's cultivated field. He looks on that field with all the care that's been put into it. He says, you're God's cultivated field. He looks down on that building with its stability and grandeur. He says, you're God's building. He looks at the temple with all that that conveys to our minds of sanctity and God's holiness. He says, don't you know that you're the very temple of God? I do hope this evening, this Sunday night, at the start of another week, as we're about to go into a world that's, let's face it, pretty defiled and pretty filthy, I hope that we just pause this evening and think about this tremendous privilege that is ours, that you and I, as members of the assembly here, we're part of something that is uniquely special to God. A cultivated field, he says, a building, a temple. We're going to think of other figures tonight and next week, perhaps in weeks to come, that convey something of its preciousness to God. Notice something else about this chapter. He started off using these two expressions. He says, I couldn't write to you as spiritual people, but to carnal people. What's all that about? Well, I notice this. When you come to the end of chapter 1, he adds a first label before those two. In chapter 2, verse 14, he speaks about the natural man that receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, what does all this mean? Well, I think we can understand the natural man, pretty obviously. The natural man is the unsaved man, the unregenerate man. As far as God is concerned, he's dead in trespasses and in sins. He can't receive anything of the things of God. You talk to him about the assembly or the scriptures, and it's all just a closed book to him. He or she can't understand it. They're natural without the work of God in their hearts. But then he talks in chapter 3 about Christians, and he divides them into two camps. He talks about those that are spiritual, and he talks about those that are carnal. What does that mean? Well, the spiritual is something I think we can all understand. The spiritual man enjoying the things of God. But then there's the carnal man, a believer, a Christian, and yet described as carnal as opposed to spiritual. I suggest when you come to the end of the chapter, you get something of the spiritual man. He speaks about in verse 21, he says, all things are yours, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye Christ and Christ is God. Here's a man or a woman and they're rejoicing in the multiplication of God's blessings to them. They say that all things are yours, and you're Christ, and Christ is God, and they're just amazed and enjoying the richness of the provision that God has made for them. It's as though it's both something of the truth of Ephesians 1. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I suppose it's the enjoyment of Romans 8 that we're heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ, and they're rejoicing in everything that God's provided. I suggest that's something of the spiritual man. But then you come to the beginning of the chapter and it describes the carnal Christian. And you read those few verses, I read them deliberately, and they're not enjoying all the provision and blessing that God provides. They're involved in dividing it all up. You notice that there's envy and there's strife. It's carnality. They're concerned about what belongs to me and what belongs to you, and about their job and their place and their role, and it's all so negative. You notice they're described as babes in Christ. They're just immature. It's not that they didn't understand the scriptures or have the knowledge, because you read chapter 1 and you discover that they came behind in no gift and so on. But rather, although they might have apprehended all of that truth, if I can be a bit twee and turn it round, well, the truth never seemed to apprehend them. It didn't change them. It didn't mould them. And they were just all concerned about the petty things about themselves. I don't want to go into the verses. You read them. It's all about division and strife and envy. Now, you read Pilgrim's Progress one day, and there's a character in there, and the glory's all above him, but he doesn't see any of the glory because he's got his muckrake and he's involved with kind of all down here. I think that's a bit like the carnal believer at the beginning of chapter 3. They can't see the glory, they're just all involved with doing around the leaves and the rubbish beneath. I want to ask you this evening, in all honesty, are we more the carnal, or are we more the spiritual? You see, it's possible to be an assembly fellowship and our horizons become so limited. And we hear people argue about what job's their job and what job's your job. And they just lost sight of the glory of the thing. And when Paul brings this chapter to them, he's addressing those that are carnal. And then he talks at the end about those that are spiritual. And the way it appeals to me is this, that as they think about the assembly, as he presents it to them in these three different figures, it's almost as if as they read it, if they really get an appreciation of it, then it will affect how they view it and how they live. And it's true, you know, if you and I have an appreciation of the assembly, and if we're taken up in it and involved in it, it ought to make us more spiritual as a consequence. Now let's just look very quickly. I need to get to the temple, but just let me give you the background with these two other figures. When you think about the cultivated field, the idea is obviously enough the idea of fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. You see, fruitfulness is expected from the local assembly. It's a cultivated field. It isn't overgrown and full of weeds. It's a cultivated field. Care has been put into it. Labour has been put into it. And fruitfulness for God is expected. Now, I'm not talking this evening, and I don't think the apostle is talking primarily about people being saved. That would be wonderful. This isn't a gospel meeting tonight, is it? But if it were, I wonder how many of us would have brought friends and neighbours to hear. I wonder how long it's been since someone's been saved and baptised and added to the company. That's fruitfulness, that's true, but I don't think that's what he's got in mind here when he says that God giveth the increase. You see, the assembly's already been planted. He's talking about Apollos that's watering it with the teaching, and God is looking for fruitfulness. You see, we talk about results in the gospel with evangelical effort, but God's looking for results from ministry meetings. He's looking for fruitfulness for himself, and fruitfulness is expected. I wonder if I came to your, of course I wouldn't do this, but if I came to your midweek prayer meeting, and then I came back again a year later, tell me, would the prayer meeting be more fervent a year later? Well, that would be fruitfulness, wouldn't it? If I came as a visitor on Lord's Day morning and then came back some time later, would I get the sense that the remembrance of the Lord Jesus was sweeter and more fragrant and fresher than it was the time previous? That would indicate that we're individually getting closer to Him. That would be fruitfulness. Is it true? Fruitfulness is expected from God's assembly, and He has given it everything that it needs. He's given it those who are gifted, ministers, He says. And He says the Lord has given to every man. We don't have time to go into it, or I'll definitely be in trouble because we won't get to the ones we should be on. But God has given gift to function in the local assembly, in humility, in unity, and all of these thoughts are in those first few verses, in order that God might give the increase. You go back, if you have time, in just after the meeting, and look at the Song of Solomon in chapter 4. And the Song of Solomon, you know, the scene is described of the beloved being like a garden, of the bride being like a garden. It describes it as a garden enclosed. There's a wall around it. There are wells in that garden. And as he speaks about it, the expression is, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." And you read of all the different kinds of fruitfulness that's there in the garden, and it's there for the pleasure of her beloved. I wonder tonight, as a local assembly of Christians, is God able to feast upon the fruitfulness from our lives and from the assembly here? This fruitfulness. You notice when you come to the building, the idea is not so much fruitfulness, the idea is faithfulness, in this sense. But there's a foundation that's been laid, and he's saying, now you make sure that the structure that you build upon that foundation is consistent with the type of foundation laid. He says, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he says, you make sure that everything you build into that building is consistent with the character of the foundation. I want to ask us, is that true? Now, you can take that up in different ways, and I've heard people take it up in all sorts of different ways. You have reference, we didn't take time to read it, about people building in gold and silver and precious stones. And those, of course, are good. They're consistent with the foundation. They're things which, of course, can't be manufactured and so on. And then there's the wood and the hay and the stubble. And the test, of course, is that in the day yet to come at the Bema, at the judgment seat, when all of these things are revealed, it says they'll be tested by fire. And, of course, the wood, the hay, the stubble are all combustible. They'll all be burnt up. And what he's saying is it's possible for you to spend, I trust not, but let me just put it in the extreme, a lifetime of supposed service in the assembly, and yet at the judgment seat, when it's tested by fire, it'll all just be burnt up. You'll be saved. Salvation can never be lost. But so is by fire. So the challenge is, what am I building in? And I think if you look at the chapter and look at the next chapter, he's really talking about my motives. Because he's talking about the carnal and the spiritual. What are my motives in what I do in the assembly? So, if, for example, when you come to chapter 4, he says in verse number 3, "With me it's a very small thing if I should be judged of you or of men's judgment. I judge not mine own self," and so on. And he goes on and he says in verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God." I wonder in my heart what my motives are in my service. Am I building in things that are there to last for the praise and glory of God? Or is it all about me and myself? Mind, that'll be demonstrated in what I build in. You go through 1 Corinthians and you'll discover a phrase that occurs over and over again. And you go through and count them. That little expression, puffed up. You're puffed up. You get it at the end of chapter 4, verse 18. Some are puffed up. You get it in chapter 5 and verse 2. You're puffed up. And what we discover is because they were so self-confident in their knowledge and so on, that they began to substitute their judgment for God's It led to division in the assembly. It led to moral defilement in chapter 5. It led to disorders later on because they were puffed up. Now I must go on, but I want to come to this third one, the temple. But you see now the context, why I wanted to give that. The context in which we discover this. It's not so much fruitfulness that's expected, or faithfulness in relation to the Son who's the foundation. But you'll notice when you come to the temple, it really is the idea of fitness. Fitness. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" It's an interesting expression, "know ye not." He uses that expression several times in the epistles. It's not so much that they didn't know. The idea in the expression is this is something that ought to have been known by them. It's something that ought to have been obvious to them. And when he considers the local assembly, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" That means the inner temple. It's talking about the holiest, the inner temple, the sanctuary, where God dwells. And he says, "The Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Now, you'll understand that he uses a temple in different ways in the New Testament. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's speaking of the temple in relation to the local assembly. You'll remember, if you were to turn over the page of your Bible to chapter number 6 and verse number 10, he speaks about our physical body as a believer as being the temple. He says, what? There's the expression again. "Know ye not that your body, your physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, for you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God." And that, of course, in the context immediately following the verse that says, "Flee fornication." He says, "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth again his own body." We live in a very morally loose world, don't we? You and I know that when we go into school or college or the workplace tomorrow, our friends and companions would laugh at us if we were to speak to them of standards that apply as far as the Word of God is concerned. What's different for the believer? Well, it is that our bodies at the moment of conversion are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That makes it altogether different. He says, "You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies." And then, of course, if you were to turn over to Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 21, you have the third use of the temple in the New Testament, where, of course, he refers to it in that verse in relation to the church in its universal sense. That which is comprised of every believer from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, when the church is called home to heaven. He says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord," and so on. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's referring to the local assembly as being indwelt by the Spirit of God. We emphasized earlier that all three persons of the Godhead are associated with the assembly. Just think of that for a moment. Here we discover the Spirit of God dwells in it. If you go to Matthew chapter 18, of course, the first mention of the local church in the New Testament, we read that the Lord Jesus is present with it. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And if you were to turn over this same epistle to chapter 14, you discover again that God the Father dwells here. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 14. He speaks about those that are ignorant and unlearned who come in, and he says that thus are the secrets of the heart made manifest, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 25, "and so falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Just think of that this evening. Here we are in Bracknell, and I don't suppose there's that many of us really, but as God looks down from heaven, all three members of the Godhead indwell the company. Now, that's what it tells us in those verses we just referred to. The Spirit of God, the Son, the Sovereign himself. We might just seem few in number, but the Godhead itself indwelling, present through the indwelling Spirit of God. Does that not elevate this to a far higher thing than we could ever imagine? It's not just a question of going to church. It's a question of God himself indwelling the company, the temple of God. Now, I said put the label over this of fitness. Of fitness. It's a very serious subject. He says, "Don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God indwells you?" And he says, "If any man corrupt that temple, him shall God corrupt. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. You see, if you go through the chapter, there's a kind of degradation, if you like, in terms of reward. When you come to the first figure relating to the field, he talks about verse number 8. He says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. There's reward associated with work in the local assembly. I trust we're workers in it, by the way. When you come to the middle figure of the building, he says, well, the fire will declare it, what kind of material you've been putting in. It shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work. And he says, if any man's work abide, he'll receive a reward. But if it's burned up, he'll suffer loss, and he himself shall be saved, but so is by fire. So in the first figure, it's reward only that's mentioned. In the second figure of the building, he talks about the possibility of reward or the possibility of losing everything except my own salvation. But then when we come to this third figure, there's no mention of reward. He says there's a possibility that if you corrupt the temple of God, the assembly, God will corrupt you. No mention of reward. You see, he's bringing in a very serious angle of teaching, requiring and regarding the holiness of God. Let me just remind you that in that tabernacle of old, in the holiest of all, there was the Ark of the Covenant, wasn't there? Just turn with me for a moment back to the Old Testament, the first book of Samuel in chapter 6. And I just want to illustrate from Old Testament history how holy God regards the vessels of that sanctuary. And you remember back in 1 Samuel and chapter number 6 that the ark had been taken captive by the Philistines and so on. And if you read the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, you'd be reminded of the tragic circumstances in which that happened. And you have the reference, of course, to old Eli and all of that stuff that happened. And then you have the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines and so on. And we haven't got time to read all the context, but you remember they decide, because of all that's happening, that they're going to send back the ark back to the Israelites. And you have in verse number 12 that the kine took the straight way. It's being sent back, and they took the straight way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, and you read of them lowering as they went and all of that. And you come to verse 13, and the men of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it. Imagine, the ark had been taken captive, and there they are working in the fields. They sort of straighten up their backs and look, what a sight, the ark is coming back. Can you imagine what it must have meant for them? And then you read that the cart, verse 14, came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and it stood there, and so on and so forth, and they offered a burnt offering. And the Levites, verse 15, took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings, and so on. And then you read down the verse, and you come to verse 19, and look at what it says. It says, he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they'd looked into the ark of the Lord. He smote of the people 50,000 and 80 men. And they said, verse 20, who's able to stand before this holy Lord God? And so on. Just a look. They had looked into the ark of God that they were forbidden to look into. And because they looked, 50,000 and more were slain. You see, this is the holiness of God. Just turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 6, coincidentally. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and you discover, if you look at the margins of your Bible, 100 years have passed in Israel's history. And you come to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and now David is on the throne, and David has an exercise to bring up from thence, that is from where it was taken in 1 Samuel 6, to bring up thence the ark of God. And they set the ark of God in verse 3 upon a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab. And we read about Abinadab back in 1 Samuel chapter 6. So they take it out of the house of Abinadab, And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart, and they brought it to the house of Abinadab, out of the house of Abinadab, and so on. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord, and so on. Verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, for God smote him there for his error, and there he died. So 100 years previously, God smites 50,000 or more of the Israelites because of a look. They looked into things they shouldn't have done. 100 years later in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and Uzzah loses his life because of a touch. They looked at what they shouldn't have looked at. They touched what they shouldn't have touched. And the anger of God was revealed against them. Now he says, listen, he says, you're the temple of God. The temple, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. He says, if you introduce corruption into the assembly, into my temple, he says, I'll corrupt you. Now again, it can't mean that a person will lose their salvation. But what it does mean is that God will visit upon the person that corrupts and introduces corruption, corruption itself. It's a difficult thing to get your mind round, the idea of God corrupting someone. Let me give you a sense of what it might be from chapter number 5. In chapter 5 of this same epistle, the apostle is going to deal with a very sad thing. I guess for any elder it must be one of the most tragic things to have to deal with. There's a man in chapter 5 and he's living an immoral life. And the apostle has to upbraid the assembly because they haven't dealt with the matter. You see, remember, this is God's temple. He's holy. And something like that must be judged and disciplined. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians. And when you come to the chapter, he says this. He says that, he says in verse 6, your glorying isn't good. You see, they'd got to the situation where they were glorying in the fact that they were allowing this situation to continue. You know, we live in a society and in a world where people just think they're so good because they're able to tolerate so much. So much is permissible. And they were a bit like this in Corinth. It had come into the assembly. They were puffed up. They were glorying in the fact that they were so tolerant of it. But Paul says your glorying isn't good. He says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, leaven, of course, in Scripture always speaks of that which is evil. If you put it into the meal or whatever, it will spread. Now, what does he mean? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It didn't mean that everybody else in the assembly will start behaving like that person that should have been disciplined. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. What it meant was this, that if they allowed that sin to be unjudged, then that sin would give its character to the whole assembly. Isn't that serious? So if I'm living a life that is sinful, and maybe nobody knows about it, but I come and I'm in assembly fellowship and I carry on as if nothing had happened because nobody knows, God knows, and he says, my sin, it's actually spoiling the whole of the assembly in the sight of God. That's pretty serious, isn't it? And maybe in the same way he's saying, if you introduce something corrupt into the assembly, God says, him will God corrupt. You'll bear the character of that which you're introducing in the sight of God. These are serious things as far as the temple is concerned. Now, let me turn you over to 1 Timothy, please, and chapter 3. For we're going to discover these thoughts are not dissimilar between the temple. And then we come to this figure that we've been asked to look at concerning the house of God. And we read those verses at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you remember it starts off in verse number 15. He says, "If I'm writing these things, hoping to come shortly, but if I don't and I tarry long, but thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. These things I write unto you, that you'll know how to behave yourself." So in other words, he's really summing up in this key verse, this first epistle. He's saying, I'm writing this epistle to you, the things which he has written about already and he will continue to do in the next few chapters, with this purpose, that you'll know how you should behave yourself in relation to the assembly. And you notice that he uses three terms to describe the assembly here. He talks about it as being the house of God, he refers to it as being the church of the living God, and he uses the third expression at the end of verse 15 of being the pillar and the ground of truth. Now very quickly, he's conveying to their minds three different things with these descriptions that he uses. When we think about the house of God, he's referred to the house already in this chapter twice. You remember in chapter 3, he's giving them, if you like, a description. If you get a job description, well, they kind of have personal requirements on the list, don't they? You know, you've got to kind of be a nice person and be able to work with people and clean driving license. And, well, here's the job specification, the person specification for an elder, and a person specification for a deacon, for a servant, a minister in that assembly. And you'll notice that in each he talks about their house, chapter 3, verse 4. An elder is one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. You look down again, please, to verse number 12 in relation to the deacon. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So the idea of the house has already been introduced. And if you think of the house and the household with a man and his wife and his children, the idea being conveyed is that of rule. And what he's saying to them in relation to the assembly as the house of God is that as far as we personally ourselves are concerned, we ought to know how to behave ourselves, for what pertains in the house of God are the standards that apply to him. It's his house. It's his household. The idea of rule. You see, in the elder's home or the deacon's home, how the children behaved was a reflection on the father, on the head of that house. And so in relation to the house of God, how we behave in relation to it reflects upon the one whose assembly it is. It's the house of God. You might remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 1, the writer says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God." This afternoon in the Bible class at home, we were talking to the young people about the tabernacle and reminding them of the laver. We were reminding them that those priests couldn't just come in and just serve and do whatever they wanted. No, once they came past that altar, there was a laver where they had to wash their hands every day to be free from defilement. They better not go about the work of God without making use of that laver. And you see, it's God's house. It's the idea of rule. But then it's the church of the living God. I suppose maybe the living God, in contrast to the dead idols that they were worshipping all around. And of course you have the living God elsewhere in this epistle, in chapter 4 verse 10 and chapter 6 and verse number 17. The living God, the one who is alive and the source and the sustainer of life. And I suggest what's being implied is his divine presence and power in relation to the assembly. Whenever you read of that expression, the church of God, it's always relating to the local company of Christians. So for example, Acts chapter 20, when he addresses those elders from Ephesus, he tells them to take heed to themselves and so on, and to the little flock over which God had made them overseers, and he says to feed the church of God. It's that local assembly in Ephesus. When you come to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, you discover he refers to the assembly as the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's the local assembly he refers to as the church of God. But it's the church of the living God. You see, the one who is here, we've been speaking of already, indwelt by the Spirit of God, divine persons present with the assembly, is the church of the living God. And if the house of God has the thought of rule in it, the church of the living God, can I suggest tonight, should convey to our hearts something of the thought of reverence. It's the church of the living God. There's nothing sadder when you go to see some great architectural wonder, a cathedral, a church, and you look around it, and it's all just so dead. You see, God doesn't dwell, he tells us, does he, in buildings made with man's hands. But in contrast to that, when we come to the local assembly, it's the church of the living God. And then you have this reference to the pillar and the ground of truth. So it's the idea of the foundation of the truth, the buttress of the truth, the pillar, the supporting pillar that holds it up and so on. The pillar and the ground of truth. And that, I suggest, has the thought of responsibility with it. Now you think the pillar and the ground of the truth. So what sort of truth are we talking about? So we think of the local assembly. What sort of truth? Well, we have, of course, truth concerning government in the assembly in 1 Timothy. We have reference to elders and to deacons. You might think of the truth of order with the brothers and the sisters, and you have reference in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to the sisters being silent and subjection and so on. But you don't have to look much further than the next verse to discover the sort of truth he's talking about. He goes on and he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and so on. Now, godliness, as Mr. Allen tells us in his commentary, isn't an attribute of God. It's an attitude to God that demonstrates itself in how I live. And he's saying godliness was revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. He was manifest in the flesh, and you go through the descriptions, justified in the Spirit, seed of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So in that one verse, he takes us from him coming down in incarnation to his being received back up in glory. And when we consider the life of the Lord Jesus from Bethlehem through to Calvary and his ascension back to heaven, every day he lived, every breath he drew, every step he took, every work of his hands, it was all a demonstration of godliness in its utter fullness. Godliness. You go through these six different things that are stated, and they really are in parallels. You discover half of them refer to what is seen, half of them to what's unseen. So, for example, he speaks about being manifest in the flesh. He talks about being preached on unto the nations, believed on in the world, seen by men. But then he talks about things which are unseen to men. He talks about being justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, received up in glory. Now, we haven't got time to go into verse 16, and it's not the subject. I just want to just make this point. That when, if I can put it like this, the Apostle Paul brings before us the life of the Lord Jesus as the supreme example of godliness, he talks about that as being measured by both what is seen and what is unseen. That's the context in which he speaks about the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. In other words, the assembly, the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, it is the buttress in an evil world of godliness. That's why he says in that preceding verse, these things I write unto you, that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God. You see, in these chapters that we read of, he brings before us the whole pattern of our lives. He's going to talk about what happens in your home. We saw that a moment ago. He's going to talk about husbands and wives and children. He's going to talk about what happens in the workplace. When you come to chapter 6, he talks about servants and he talks about masters. You discover he's going to talk about male and female when you come to chapter 2. He's going to talk about the young. Notice chapter 4 and verse number 6:12. Let no man despise thy youth. And he's going to talk about those that are older when he comes to chapter 5. The whole spectrum of life in all its ages, the different sexes, the different places of work and so on, the assembly, the home, it's all gathered up. He's going to talk about all sorts of practical things in this epistle. He's going to talk about things to do with morality. You read chapter 3, you discover that the elder and the deacon are to be blameless, irreproachable. It talks in those verses about having a good report of them that are outside. You know, the assembly is a testimony to godliness. When people outside know that you're a member of this assembly, they should take note of somebody who's living a godly life. They might deny God, but they can't deny his power in your life and mine. He's going to talk about all sorts of things. Morality, I've mentioned. He's going to talk about our use of alcohol. You notice what it says in chapter 3? He says in relation to verse number 3, not given to wine. He's going to use the same expression for the deacon. In fact, Timothy doesn't take use of it at all, because when we come to a later chapter, he says, listen, for medical purposes, you better use some. You know, alcohol's a terrible thing in our society. I don't want to tread on people's toes, but let me say what I think tonight, and if you don't like it, well, I'm sorry, you'll just have to not ask me back. I think there is no excuse for a Christian to touch alcohol. Alcohol causes utter devastation in the town of Bracknell tonight. I'm sure that I could walk down the town centre and discover young people whose lives are being blighted by it. You go through the Old Testament, and the use of alcohol and immorality always go hand in hand. Go back to Noah, and you discover it there. And a Christian should have nothing to do with alcohol or things like that that could affect my behaviour. You might say, well, I'm able to control it. Well, I doubt it, but even if you can, there are others watching who may not be able to. It deals with alcohol. It deals with all kinds of issues as you go down through the chapter of things that are relative to us. I'm sorry to the females here, but it does talk about your dress. It doesn't talk about the male's dress because, well, we're pretty hopeless when it comes to how we dress, aren't we? But I'm afraid it does take the female, and I'm afraid the spotlight is on you. And it says how you dress is going to be a picture to the world of godliness. So make sure how you dress is consistent with that. You see, when you're a member of the assembly, you're a member of the household of God. It takes a responsibility with it. It's very, very practical. And remember what we learnt about the temple. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The house of God. And it talks about the youth. It says, let no man despise thy youth. Now please, it doesn't mean that you're not to be despised because you're young. What it's saying is this. He's saying, you're a young man, Timothy. Don't let something happen in your youth that is going to give people the excuse now and later to turn round and disregard what you do and say because you blotted your copybook when you're young. So I want to urge people here that are young like me, just be careful. Make sure in your youth there's nothing that can happen that would blot your usefulness for God or your testimony for men or women. We haven't got time to look at Genesis 28, but you remember there in the first reference to the house of God, there's Jacob, and he's coming to Bethel, and he raises up the pillar and so on. So of course, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it must, I suggest, have Bethel in mind, because you have the house of God, you've got the pillar, you've got the reference to the angels, you'll find them all in Genesis 28. Remember what he says. We haven't time to look at it. But he says, this is a dreadful place. This is the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven. You know, we don't come in fear like Jacob. But I trust tonight, as we've thought of the temple and the house of God, that we remember something of why Jacob would say in reverential fear, this is a dreadful place. To think that God indwells it. And how we behave inside and out must be consistent with the God, the living God, whose house it is, whose church it is, whose temple it is, the pillar and the ground of truth. We trust the Lord to bless his word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, we bow in thy presence, and we do thank thee for thy goodness to us tonight. We thank thee for bringing us together, for giving us thy precious word to read. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for the teaching that it has that will affect every part of our lives. And we pray that tonight we might be prepared just to bow before thee and to have thy word affect us and how we live. We thank thee for the assembly here at Bracknell, for their exercise, for these meetings, and pray for thy blessing upon each member of the assembly. And those believers gathered here, remember the testimony and the gospel too, and pray for thy blessing upon it as we give thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen.